Actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. These are all common cliches that have a little bit of a ring of truth to them, because words alone are not always sufficient to give proof of something. The scriptures are ready to back this up. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Proverbs 20 and verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" Well, we all know that anyone can talk a good game, but without the words, without the actions to accompany the words, oftentimes the words phony, hypocrite, and liar are right around the corner. What one says ought always to be backed up by what one does. I think one of the best examples of this in Scripture is when Jesus healed that paralytic. Remember in Matthew 9, Luke, Mark, Jesus, seeing this man being let down through that hole in the roof by his friends, pronounced the man's sins forgiven. And then to prove that he had both the authority and the power to forgive sins, Jesus enabled this man to pick up his mat and walk home on his own two restored legs. The Lord Jesus could always back up and always prove his words through his actions. And thus, his words were always found to be true and genuine to the astonishment of many and always to the praise and glory of God. Well, previously, I think it was around a month ago, we began to look at Jesus' words to his disciples found in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. I would ask you to again turn there with me. Matthew 5. Well, last time, we only got as far as verse 13, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." But now there's a second metaphor that our Lord uses. And I don't believe these two metaphors are meant to say the same thing twice. And sometimes you see this in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where we have what's called Hebrew parallelism. That's a form of poetry where the same idea is expressed in two different ways. Psalm 24 is a perfect example of that. Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." You see, you got the same idea expressed in two different ways. But in our passage here, I believe the Lord is not pointing to one idea being expressed in two different ways, but to two different ways in which the believer affects the world around him. Why didn't God save people and then just immediately translate them to heaven? Why doesn't he beam us up, right? Why not provide an Elijah-like chariot experience upon every conversion? Well, the answer is simple. It's because we are meant to be here on earth, serving a heavenly purpose. And that purpose is a twofold purpose. You see, we're not just here to enjoy God, which we do, but we're here also to convey God. We are here to convey God to the rest of the world. We are here to point the world Godward. And there are really only two ways we can do this. We are the ones who have been appointed by God to speak God's word after him. We have been appointed by God to know his word and to speak his word, to let our speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, the apostle says in Colossians 4:6. But we don't just leave it there with words alone, do we? We have also been those appointed by God to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We got two complementing elements, a two-sided coin of what it means to be Christ-like, a Christ one or Christian. Every Christian, every believer has a twofold earthly ministry. One flavors and preserves from total corruption, and the other dispels darkness. Well, today, Lord willing, we're going to finish the second part of our Lord's indicatives here, telling his true followers that not only are they the salt, the flavoring, the preservative of a corrupt world, but that they are also that which brings illumination to a dark world. So please follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Have you ever noticed that the very first recorded words of God were accompanied by the very first act of God? Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. His first recorded command and act in the Bible was to introduce light to a dark, formless void of a world. And in his wisdom, power, and compassion, he has never yet ceased to do that. God has never ceased to illumine the earth with his light. All light is God's. And God is all light. In God, there is no darkness at all. All light belongs to God. From that light that burns in our sky, that emanates in our solar system, to the spiritual illumination that takes place when one sees for the first time through spiritual eyes by faith the glory of God in the face of Christ. All light is God's, and God is all light. No New Testament writer mentions light or the concept of light more than the Apostle John. This was a man utterly consumed with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As you all know, he begins his gospel by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that Word was not just a disembodied Word. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. He says, in this Word was life, and that life was the light of men. See, God's Word truly is living and active. And in its activity, it illuminates. It shows forth light. And this is true whether you're referring to this book as the Word or whether you are referring to the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus again tells his disciples, what they indeed are, not what they should be or could be or will one day be, as he tells them what they in fact are, the light of the world, I want us to see in these verses three different aspects of this light. We see that the light is a radiant light. We see that it's a revealed light, and we see that it's a reflective light. So for the sake of alliteration, which we all love, we have a radiant light, a revealed light, and a reflective light. Let's look first at verse 14, where we begin to see this radiant light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, apparently, history tells us that in Judea, there were several cities that were perched on mountaintops and mountainsides. And it's possible we could speculate that as the Lord spoke these words, he might have pointed off into the distance at a city set on a hill. People's heads might have turned to look upon the city of Bethesda, perhaps, as he spoke these words. When a city is set in a prominent, lofty place, Jesus says, you can't miss it, even at night, because it shines, it radiates. Now, this could very well be a reference to the church here. A city is made up of individual citizens. Each one is responsible for producing the light that shines from each individual dwelling place. This collective group of dwelling places is what causes the entire city to shine so that it can be seen even from afar, even from a distance. And just as Israel was appointed to be a light to the nations, so the church of Jesus Christ is meant to shine. It's meant to radiate, even from a distance. Now, if the world doesn't get close enough to hear what the church is saying, then obviously the church has to shine in what it is doing. It should be noticeable. It should be seen by the world, because a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I want you to note what Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians 2. If you would please turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul tells the church here that they should do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul says, in everything you do, do it cheerfully. And then he tells them why. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, the only thing Paul doesn't mention here is the what. What is the church to be doing? He says how. He says do it without grumbling. And he says why. Do it to prove yourselves to be lights in this world. But he doesn't say the what. And I think the what can be found throughout many other Paul's epistles. Maybe the what can be best summed up in the Lord's great commission to the church. What is the church to be doing? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So what is the church to be doing? The church is meant to go out among the goats to find sheep. Find the sheep. Feed the sheep, nurture the sheep, equip the sheep, so that the sheep can go out among the goats to find sheep. In Ephesians 4, Paul says God gives to the church everything it needs to equip the sheep, to equip the saints, both, he says, for the work of service and to speak the truth in love. So when the church is working and when the church is speaking, the church ought to shine. It ought to radiate. But again, how? In what specific and practical ways can the church shine? And I think every church has to answer this question differently. And as God chooses to use each individual, autonomous, independent church. But one thing I think is abundantly clear. According to what Jesus says here, if it is the church he's referring to, it must shine from afar. It must be seen. It must be like a city set on a hill. The world should see it from a distance. So, however radiant it might be within the church, and the fellowship and the unity and the love within the church might be very sweet, but what does it look like on the outside? What does it look like to the rest of the world? What does it look like to those who are not coming into the church? Does the fellowship and the unity and the brotherly love radiate just as much out there as it does in here? Does it radiate and shine just as much outwardly as it does inwardly? Because if it's not this city set on a hill, if it's not noticeable by its deeds and its works on the outside, you might have to ask the question, is it really being this city set on a hill? Is it being a light to the world? Now, we face some real tensions here, don't we? I mean, first of all, there are some places, and we saw this morning, there are some places where being a light can really cost you. Being a light to the world can cost you dearly. And we don't have that problem here, do we? We don't really have that problem in this country. Not yet, anyway. But we do have other tensions. And perhaps one of our tensions, one of our problems, is that we are natural pendulum swingers. We have a tendency to swing too far to one side or the other. You know, on the one hand, you don't want to be a church that ignores the amount and the quality of food that the sheep get. Because if the sheep are malnourished, they're going to be ill-equipped for the work of service. But on the other hand, you don't want to be so inwardly focused that you forget what you are. The light of the world. I think every church does well to regularly ask themselves, to regularly examine themselves and say, which way do we have a tendency to swing? Which way is our liability? Are we so focused on shining our light to the rest of the world that we are neglecting to keep healthy sheep? Or are we so inwardly focused that nobody has the time or energy left to be a beacon to the rest of the world? Which way do you think this church tends to swing? I mean, ideally, we want to be right in the center, right? Ideally, we want to do both to the best of our ability with whatever resources God has given us. Now, are we striving for that? Are we striving to that end, to find that center point? You know, so at nighttime, the rest of the world might be pitch dark. But there it is. You see that city shining brightly up on that hill, right? But move in closer. Get in a little bit closer. It ought to get a little brighter. Because as you get closer, what you're going to notice are the individual homes, each with its own light emanating from the windows, bringing illumination. But move in closer still. Enter into these homes within the city walls, where you'll see individual lamps burning in the various rooms of the home. You see, the closer you get, the more radiant the light should become. And this leads us to what we're told in verse 15 here, back to Matthew 5, verse 15. You see, it's the collective group of lit lamps that caused the city to shine. And so the Lord addresses the vital importance of each individual light. And he makes it very clear that every light has to be a revealed light. Verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, he says. I mean, the very idea of lighting a lamp and then covering it with something that dims its glow is totally counterproductive, right? Lamps have one purpose. There's really only one purpose for a lamp. I suppose you might go out and buy one for decoration, but who would go out and buy a lamp even for decoration and not bring it home and screw in a light bulb? Lamps are meant to bring illumination where without them, darkness would otherwise prevail. We keep a small selection of old oil lamps in our home in case of blackout. They're different shapes and sizes, and they have different size and shape wicks, which means they don't all give off the same amount of lumens. They don't all give the same degree of brightness. But I guarantee every one of those lamps, regardless of its shape or size, is capable of piercing the darkness. Because light always pierces the darkness. You ever notice it's never the other way around? Darkness never overpowers light. You can't have a light that suddenly gets overwhelmed by darkness flooding in. It can't happen. It's not possible. We all know that even one little match is enough to break the pitch darkness of a room when it's lit. But it has to be lit. And it has to be unobstructed by anything that might cover that light, because light is meant to be seen. It's the only way it can be helpful. Light must be seen. Now, why do you suppose the Lord finds it necessary to point to the absurdity of covering a lighted lamp, of covering a lit lamp? Could it be because we live in a world where so many prefer the darkness? And we're sometimes tempted, and maybe often all too willing, to accommodate the world in this, to hide our light. It ought not be. Let me ask you, what is it that distinguishes those who love the light from those who prefer darkness. What distinguishes those who love the light from those who prefer utter darkness? Well, it's not what we say, really. And it's certainly not what we know up here. It's always what we do. The difference is in men's deeds. The difference is in our actions. The difference is in the way we live. Look with me, please, at John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John 3 and verse 19, beginning at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Your light is in your deeds. So are your deeds glowing? Are your deeds radiating out there in everyday living? Are you an open, unobstructed light to the world in how you live? And remember, we're not talking about your speech here. We're not talking about what you say. We're not talking about how much you might know. You might have all your doctrinal ducks in a neat little row. You might be able to quote the Puritans right and left. You might even have the gift to teach or preach the scriptures. But what do your actions show? What does your life look like in the workplace with your coworkers and your bosses and your associates? What does your life look like in the school, if you're in school? What does your life look like in the home? What does your life look like in your neighborhood? Among the people that live around you, do they know anything about your life by watching you? What does your life look like before your relatives? Before your in-laws? What does your life look like before total strangers? What does your life look like in the way you drive? It's no coincidence that I bring this up. My own words convict me here. Because men, we are not always as kind or patient on the road as we ought to be. Sometimes our driving portrays less light than we would like it to. How do you live out in public? Do you meld in with everyone else, or is there something about you that stands out, that radiates? Now, more than a few of you are in dating relationships. In that dating relationship, how are you conducting yourself? How do you conduct yourself in that dating relationship, publicly and privately? If people saw you in public, or even in private, is there any chance that they would say, "Oh, just like the rest of the world"? Or would they see something virtuous? Would they see something exemplary, something honorable in your relationship? When Christina and I were dating, we were determined that we would never be alone together in my apartment. And so oftentimes, on her way home from work, we would want to have dinner together. We couldn't afford to go out to dinner all the time. She would come over. I would pre-prepare a meal, and I would put it into Tupperwares, and I would bring it downstairs, meet her in the parking lot, and we would have dinner together in the parking lot. It wasn't until a year or two after we were married, one of our neighbors commented to us, "Oh, yeah, the whole building watched your relationship blossom in the parking lot." We had no idea people were watching us. We had no clue that anyone even saw us. And yet you have no idea how thankful we were that we had a good testimony before watching eyes. See, the fact is, if you talk like a Christian, and as we saw last time, if you are a Christian, you better have salted speech as a Christian. If you talk like a Christian, the world is watching to see what you act like. The world is watching to see if you act like a Christian. And you can be sure, brethren, you can do 100 things righteously. But if you sin, if you fall before men, if you even appear to look like the rest of the world, that's what's going to be most remembered in the eyes of the world. So how is the testimony of your deeds? What kind of testimony to your deeds do you have? This is an important question because we come thirdly and finally to the fact that our light is a reflective light. You see, your deeds and your works, they reflect a whole lot more than just you. Back to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, as I stated earlier, all light is God's light. Let your light shine before men. That's an imperative. That's a command by our Lord to be radiant, to shine. It's a command to be revealed. Before who? Before men, before mankind. But the light which he says is your light, well, that's to be a reflective light. It's referring to the light that you are reflecting. When we see that big, bright, full moon lighting up the dark night sky, as bright and as beautiful as that moon can be on some nights, we all fully understand that the moon is not its own source of light. We know that that moon would be absolutely as dark as sackcloth were it not for the sun. The moon is only reflecting the light that comes from the source of all natural light, the sun, right? And just like that moon, the light in us, it's a borrowed light. It's a reflected light. It's our light. It radiates from us, but it originates from a far greater source. And just as Jesus said, he is a vine and we are the branches. We're the branches that grow out of that vine. Just as the vine is the source of life to its branches, Christ, the light of men, John says, is the source of the light that we radiate. We love, John says, because he first loved us. Psalm 36, 9, in your light, we see light. So where we all once reflected God insofar as our image bearing goes, as all men do, all men reflect God in their image bearing, things are different now. Because now we are redeemed image bearers. Now that's a different story to be a redeemed image bearer. What does that mean? Well, it means now we're being conformed to the image of his Son. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus himself. Brethren, we're united to Christ. And that means we identify with him. And he identifies with us. You know, it's very interesting in both John 8:12 and John 9:5. Jesus says this about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, in our text in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. Does the Lord Jesus Christ so identify with his people? Is he so connected with his followers that he would give them the same title that he gives himself? Yes. It's amazing, but it's true. And it's because we are the earthly lights. We are the lights that are to be resembling and reflecting the light of heaven, who now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. And just as Jesus, in absolutely everything he did, glorified his Father, we were created, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that is so that we can bring glory and honor and praise to his name. Our light must reflect him. And our light must reflect the work that he has done in us. Say what you will about contemporary Christian music, but there's a song that I have come to really appreciate that I often hear with my kids on the radio. I like this song because the verses ask some searching questions. I want you to listen to some of these questions. Sometimes I think, what will people say of me when I'm only just a memory? When I'm home where my soul belongs? Was I love when no one else would show up? Was I Jesus to the least of those? Was my worship more than just a song? Am I proof that you are who you say you are, that grace can really change a heart? Do I live like your love is true? People pass, and even if they don't know my name, is there evidence that I've been changed? When they see me, do they see you? And then the refrain begins like this. I want to live like that and give it all I have so that everything I say and do points to you. Brethren, that's a desire to be a reflective light. That is a desire to be noticed by the world in how you speak and in how you live. And in no way is this a contradiction to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6. Turn up a page or two to Matthew 6 and verse 1. Because Jesus here warns of being a non-reflective light. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now is this double talk? No. Jesus is saying, don't be a boasting moon. He's saying, don't be taking the credit for light that you merely reflect. You want glory for yourself, Jesus warns. You want glory? You can get the praise of men. You can have all the glory you want. But that'll be all you get. That will be your reward in full. No. Our light is meant to be seen for His honor and His glory and for His praise. People should see us and be able to say, there is a God. I can see the light of His reflection in you. And brethren, that reflection, Lord willing, will give credibility to us when we open our mouths and speak. I'm aware that so much more could be said on this subject. Light is like a constant thread, a constant theme through Scripture. There are literally hundreds of references to light in the Bible. So I'm painfully aware that after a half hour, we've just begun to scratch the surface. But in closing, let me ask you the obvious question. I want to ask a very obvious question to all those here who name the name of Christ. And you could probably all guess what the question is, right? How bright is your light shining? How bright is your light radiating? You see, when Jesus says no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, he's speaking as the one who did the lighting. He's speaking as the one who lit that flame. So the question is not, is there a flame? Is there a light? There is, because he lit it. God, through the one the prophet Malachi called the Son of Righteousness, has enlightened you. He has lit you with the truth of his gospel. So the question is, how bright, how radiant are you shining the light of the gospel before the world with your deeds? Now, if you're a Christian, Jesus says you are the light of the world. And that means any believer who fails to function in this manner would have to be going against his or her new nature as God's new creation. The Christian's life and the Christian's influence, it has to be visible. And it has to be obvious. It's not something that can be secret. Not something that is meant to be hidden. And if you find that you are not living as a light, something's wrong. Something is amiss somewhere. Perhaps if this describes you, the first thing that you need to do is make sure that there is nothing between you and your source of light. Sin that is not dealt with in the life of the Christian will inevitably darken the light that should be radiating. Turn with me, please, to Luke 11 and verse 33. Luke 11:33. Verse 33 begins this way. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. All right, familiar concept here, right? Next verse. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, look at these words. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You see, brethren, the eye regulates the motions and the actions of the body. When the eye is no longer fixed upon the light, when it gets diverted, when it gets moved away from where it's supposed to be, always focused, always fixed, when it's not set upon love and obedience to Christ, your light might become darkness. I would liken that to being the equivalent of a cupboard or a hidden, maybe even an extinguished lamp. That's a dangerous place to be. Has your light been obscured? Is there any sin that's gained some high ground in your life? Well, bless God, if you're a Christian, you already know the remedy, right? But Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. 1 John 1:9 ought to be one of the most well-worn pages in our Bibles, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. Brethren, he's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and 500th chances, because our God does not resist those humble motions toward repentance of his children. I have a second question. If the church of Christ is a city set on a hill, if it's to be seen from afar by the world, how noticeable would it be if everyone in the church had the testimony of your works, your deeds, and your light? In other words, what I'm saying here is, what would the church look like to the world if it was made up of your clones? Would there be ample testimony to show the world that God really does have a holy priesthood? Would there be ample testimony to the rest of the world as to what holiness looks like? What the love of Christ looks like? What the true condition of man is? Would there be ample testimony to the world the way of peace, happiness, and utter contentment? When Jesus bids us shine, like the old children's hymn, do we say, yeah, I'm shining, yeah? Or do we say, how bright can I shine for you, Lord? How bright? How bright can I possibly shine for you? And then do you say, show me, teach me, help me, guide me, forgive me, give me the grace, and give me the opportunity so that I can shine brighter for you. The world is getting darker. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know this. You don't even have to be a Christian to see that the world is getting darker, right? It's so clear. Almost anyone can see it. The world is rapidly becoming more corrupt. It's becoming more Sodom-like. The world needs salt and light. And God knows both are needed. Yeah. A blind man can taste salt before he can see light. A blind man can't see light, but he can taste the salt, right? And light can be seen from a distance even before the experience of tasting salt. You see, they complement each other, salt and light. They work independently of each other, and yet they work together somehow, salt and light. Are you salt and light to the world? Are you salt and light to this dark and corrupt world? Are you salt and light, or are you still in need, perhaps, of salt and light? Do you still need to hear and see for yourself the truth of God's word unto salvation? Have you not yet been saved? You know, I've been talking a lot about the works of the Christian, and so I feel like it's very important that I clarify something here. Our works are never the reason for our salvation. Our works are only proof that there has been a salvation. Our works don't save. Please understand this. Our works don't save. They don't even maintain our salvation. They only testify to the fact that there has been a salvation. Our works only prove that God has acted. God has done something. He has wrought change in our lives. So please, I don't want anyone here to think for a moment that anyone can earn God's favor through their works or through their deeds. Dispel that from your thoughts. You see, God dwells in what the Bible calls unapproachable light. We don't dare present our deeds before God in order to find acceptance with Him. No more than we would try to get close enough to the sun to light a candle. You see, the heat of God's blazing holiness would melt us in a second. Now the good news is that there is one who can approach the Father on our behalf. There is one who is called the only mediator between God and men. And He can go and He can approach God's blazing holiness. He can go right up to that throne because He Himself is as holy as God the Father, because He's the Son. And He can approach God's holiness because He Himself is altogether holy. If you will turn away from your sin, and if you will look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by faith, and if you will trust His works, His righteousness, His deeds, His holiness, if you will trust Him entirely, the Bible says you will be saved. You'll be saved on the basis of what He has done. You see, Jesus is so fully and completely accepted by the Father, that means we can be accepted through Him. So I would implore you, if you haven't yet found peace with God, if there's anyone in this room and you know you have not yet had that peace with God, I implore you, go to Christ. Just go to Him. What would hold you back? Go to Jesus for pardon, cleansing, and forgiveness. Go now. Go to Him to receive the light of life. Well, for the rest of us, let me close with the words of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we understand fully that You bid us to shine. And Lord, we would ask that You would forgive us for the times that we had so many opportunities to shine and didn't, or didn't shine as brightly as we could have or should have. Lord, You've told us what we are. You have not asked us to be what we are. You've told us what we are. Lord, help us. Give us the grace. Teach us. Show us. Instruct us. And Lord, change our hearts. Continue to reform our hearts. so that we would become saltier and brighter because the world is getting darker. Oh God, help us to do what you've commanded us and what you've told us to do as light in the world. Please give us grace. Lord, take the things of your word this morning and use them for your glory's sake. Take them, Father, and use them to both save and to sanctify. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.